You know, it's wonderful to see that sun coming out of that window on a wintry day. Now, you folks have a beautiful view up here. You know, I want to thank Sister Ochiltree and Sister Bechtel for putting this beautiful decoration. It does make us look like Christmas. But the greatest Christmas is in the joy of knowing Jesus Christ. And we come this morning to our third and final study on this tremendous passage that we have been looking at for the last three Sabbaths, where Paul introduces us to and defines the unconditional good news of salvation in his Son, Jesus Christ, or in God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now, as we conclude this passage, Romans 3:21 to 31, there are certain important facts that you need to keep constantly in your mind. And I would like to remind you of this fact because we've already covered them. And that is, number one, the Apostle Paul defines the gospel as the righteousness of God. Never forget that, folks. The gospel is the righteousness of God. By this, Paul means that it is a righteousness that is all of God's doing. He planned it and he fulfilled it in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is in verse 21. Then number two, this righteousness is made effective in my life, in your life, in the life of every human being through faith alone. We can't earn it. We can't earn it by our good works. We can't buy it with money. It is ours only by faith. And that's why it is called justification by faith. The greatest discovery that Luther made when he was delivered from his bondage to legalism. Then number three, and that of course is in verse 22. And then number three, the righteousness that justifies us qualifies us, this just righteousness of God which justifies us, qualifies us for heaven and for life now and in the judgment. In other words, legally, we stand justified in Christ. And that's in verse 24. And also in verse 24, Paul goes on to explain to us that this righteousness which justifies us is freely. In other words, we do not cost to us, it's given to us, graciously bestowed upon us. Then in verse 25 and 26, Paul says that God is just, he's legally buying us sinners because of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, because of the cross, God legally can qualify you again in verse we cover today. Mind you, what we covered last time, 22. Hebrews 22, the Apostle Paul make, and let me read from Bible, purged or cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. And the word remission means forgiveness. And my dear people, God can legally forgive you. He can forgive me because of the redemption that is in Christ. Now, let's turn to verse 27. And Paul begins verse 27 by asking a question. Where is boasting then? Does the gospel leave any room for boasting? And his answer is, it is excluded. There is no room for boasting. And the reason for this is, he says, since our works do not contribute one iota towards the righteousness of God that justifies us, and since this righteousness of God comes to us through faith alone, there is no room for human boasting. Now, there is room for boasting, but not for human boasting. Because if you keep your finger here and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you will find that Paul makes a similar statement, but there he says there is need for boasting, except he puts it in a different way. So I want you to look at chapter 1 of Corinthians, of 1 Corinthians, and look at the last two verses. In verse 30, Paul explains that our hope is in Christ, and that hope has come to us through God. But of him, that is of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And then quoting from the Old Testament, he says, "He who glories," or "he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord." Yes, there is room for boasting, but our boasting must be in whom? In Jesus Christ. There is no boasting in ourselves. In other words, there is no room for human pride. There is no room for human bragging, says Paul, in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, because it is all of God's doing. And then in verse 29 and 30 of Romans 3, Paul goes on to say that this truth of justification by faith applies to the Jews and to the Gentiles alike. But before we touch that, I want you to look at verse 28, because verse 28 is the bottom line. It is the conclusion of this whole passage. It is the key text of his argument, which began in verse 21. Therefore, he says, we conclude that a man is justified by faith, he is declared righteous by faith, he is reckoned righteous by faith, apart or without the deeds of the law. Our law keeping does not contribute one iota towards the righteousness that justifies us. It's all of God. And this truth, says Paul, is applicable. It applies to the Jews as well as to the Gentiles. In other words, God doesn't have one way of saving the Jews and another way of saving the Gentiles. All men, from Adam to the last person, folks, have been saved through the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, and is made effective by faith alone. And this truth is something important for today, because there are many who would like to divide God's dealing with the human race into dispensations. God had one way of saving Abraham, he had another way of saving Moses, he had another way of saving the New Testament people. No, folks, from beginning to end, we are saved by the righteousness of Christ, which is through faith alone. God has only one way of saving Jews and Gentiles, and God has only one way of saving men in the Old Testament period and in the New Testament period. The only difference is that in the Old Testament period, men were saved by faith in the promise. In the New Testament period, we are saved by the reality of the promise, which is Jesus Christ. But in both cases, it is by faith in what God has promised and what God has fulfilled. Now comes the problem. It is impossible, and Paul realizes this, it is impossible to preach and to teach that we are justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law without coming under fire. Paul knows that. Everywhere he traveled in his missionary journeys, he was dogged by these Judaizers who accused him of undermining the law. They accused him of being a false teacher. They accused him being of a self-made apostle. All kinds of accusations were trusted onto Paul. You see, there are two problems with this teaching of justification by faith. Number one problem, it affects our pride. You see, if I am justified by faith, if I am justified by the righteousness of God without any contribution from me, it implies that spiritually I am bankrupt. I can make no contribution. And that, folks, is very painful to our ego. Man doesn't like to think that he can do nothing good. He admits he does bad things, but to admit that there is nothing good in him is very painful to his ego. And if you don't believe me, folks, next time you go to the supermarket for your Christmas shopping, I suggest that you stop somebody in the shop. Make sure he is smaller than you and weaker than you. This is very important. And tell him, by the way, I have some news for you. And he says, what's the news? From head to foot, there is nothing good in you. Now, you will have been telling him the truth or her the truth, but you have been insulting that person. There are two choices that person has. Because that person is smaller and weaker than you, he won't box you. But he could take your name down or your car number plate down and take you to court. You have insulted that person. Man doesn't like to believe that there is nothing good in him. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of justification by faith, turns all our goodness into filthy rags. And that, my folks, is very painful to the human ego.
But there is a second problem when you preach justification by faith. It sounds like, when you read verse 28, that Paul is undermining the law. And that was one of the key accusations that Paul faced in his ministry. When he was taken captive by this Jewish mob in Jerusalem, one of the accusations, you'll find that in the book of Acts. I won't tell you the text, you need to look, do some homework. But you'll find in the book of Acts that one of the accusations that was made against Paul was that he was against the law. And this is an accusation that comes to everybody who preaches justification by faith alone. You can't escape it. In fact, when I was training ministers in Africa, I told them that this is what it will cost you. I am still waiting to become under fire in this church. I haven't as yet. And I'm wondering why it's taking so long. Maybe it has behind my back, but I haven't faced it yet openly. And if somebody does accuse me behind my back, please send them to me. I'll be happy to sit down with them and give them what I understand from Scripture, and they need to defend their position from Scripture. But the Bible is clear, folks. We are justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Does this mean that the gospel, that the doctrine of justification by faith, does it undermine the law? And that's the question that Paul is asking in verse 31. Do we then make void the law? Is this what I am doing in my preaching of the doctrine of justification by faith? Do we make void the law through faith? And what is his answer? God forbid. Or certainly not. On the contrary, Paul says, we do what? Establish the law. Now I would like to confess that this is one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible. I have heard lots of talks, I've read a lot of material on this verse, but I'm afraid I have to disagree with all of them. Let me give you a typical interpretation of verse 31 that you often read and hear. Do we make void the law through faith? No. By faith, God gives us His Spirit, He gives us power, and we are able to keep the law by God's power, and by keeping the law, we are establishing the law. That is a typical interpretation of verse 31. And I would like to suggest, folks, that that is far from what Paul is talking about. And I'll give you three reasons. Number one, it does not agree with the context. Number two, it does not agree historically. And number three, it does not agree with the grammar. And we need to be honest with every text we read. Paul is not saying here that by faith we keep the law through the strength of, through the grace of God, through the power of God, and that way we establish the law. Let me explain each one of them. First of all, contextually. Paul is not dealing in this passage that we have covered on the doctrine of sanctification. He's dealing with the doctrine of justification by faith. Yes, Paul has much to say in Romans on sanctification, on this doctrine of sanctification in chapter 6, 7, and 8. And Paul has much to say on the issue of Christian living, which must be in harmony with the law, in chapter 12 up to chapter 16. But here, in this passage, he is not dealing with the subjective experience of the Christian. He is dealing with the truth of the righteousness of God, which justifies us apart from the works of the law. So the context won't allow you to give you that interpretation. Okay, let us look at the second problem. Historically, what do I mean that this interpretation disagrees historically? Well, it is impossible. I'm going to make a statement first, and I'll explain it, because I know many will misunderstand me just making the statement. It is impossible, folks, for you and I to establish the law. Now, I do not mean by that it is impossible for you and I, by the grace of God, to keep the law. I am not discussing that. We will come to that when we come to the sections on sanctification and the sections on Christian living. What I'm saying here, and what Paul is saying here, is that it's impossible for you and I, and it has never happened in the history of the human race or the history of the Christian church, where any believer has established the law. Now, to explain that, what do I mean? What does Paul mean when he uses the word establish? It means that the law is totally and fully satisfied with you. When every demand of the law on you has been satisfied, then and then only you have established the law. And that is impossible. I'll tell you why, folks. The law demands two things from you and me. Not one, but two things. Number one, the law demands perfect righteousness from you and me. But number two, because we are sinners, the law also demands from you and me justice. Now it is true, Paul says in Romans 8 verse 4, that if we walk in the Spirit, the righteousness of the law can be fulfilled in us. But the righteousness of the law is not the justice of the law. The justice of the law is that the soul that sins, it must what? Die. And the death that the law demands from you and me as sinners is not the first death, it's goodbye to life forever. Therefore, it is impossible to meet this justice of the law and still live, because when you die the second death, that's the end of you. And so, folks, there are two requirements that the law demands from each one of us. If you fail to fulfill those two requirements, you cannot establish the law. The law will condemn you. You're still under the curse. But in Christ, the law has been established. Christ met on behalf of all men the two demands. By his perfect life, he has met the positive demand of the law, which the Bible calls the righteousness of the law. And by his death, he has met the justice of the law. And so that in the doing and in the dying of Christ, the law has been established. That is what Paul is saying in verse 31. I'll come back to it. Let's go to number 3, grammatically. You see, the word faith is a key state word in this verse, 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Now, the word faith has more than one meaning in the New Testament. Paul is not saying here, do we then make void the law through our faith? He is not discussing the believer's faith, which is one of the key definitions of the word faith in the New Testament. But he is not discussing that, because in the original, which is not in your English Bible, in the original, the word faith is preceded by the definite article. So what Paul says here, do we then make void the law through the faith? And when he uses the word faith with a definite article, it can have more than one meaning. I want to give an example of what it can mean before I turn to this verse. Please turn, keep your finger here, turn your Bible to a very important passage, Galatians chapter 3. The passage that brought a tremendous controversy, not only in the Christian church, but in our own 100 years ago. Galatians chapter 3, and I want to look at two verses, 23 and 25. And here, Paul does the same thing. He uses the word faith with the definite article. I read in verse 23, but before the faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Now, what is Paul saying in verse 23? The word faith here is not applying to the believer's faith, but to the object of faith, which is Jesus Christ. So what Paul is saying here in Galatians 3:23 is, before Christ came, historically, before he came to this world, which we are celebrating this season, before Christ came and redeemed us by his life and death, the human race was kept into prison. We were all were in death row before Christ came legally. In other words, even Enoch and Moses, even Elijah, were legally had no right to be in heaven. But they were there because of a promise. If Christ had failed to keep that promise, they would have to come down and die. But the fact is this, that legally the whole world was in prison, sentenced to eternal death until the faith of Christ came. That is why God, Paul says in verse 24, the law was our schoolmaster to lead us to who? To Christ. Now verse 25, but after the faith came. In verse 23, the faith had not come. In verse 25, he has already come. But after the faith was come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster, because Christ has set us free. So the word faith in Galatians 3 does not refer to the believer's faith, but to the object of the believer's faith, which is Jesus Christ. Now with this in mind, let's go to Romans 3. How then does Paul use the word faith in verse 31 of chapter 3? Well, the context tells us that he is discussing here the doctrine of justification by faith. He has told us in verse 28, folks, that the righteousness of God, which justifies us by faith, is apart from the law. That means our keeping of the law does not contribute towards the righteousness that justifies us. But the question in verse 31 is, what about God's righteousness? Does God's righteousness satisfy the law? In other words, is God righteous when he justifies the sinners? Can his righteousness stand up with the law in the judgment? And the answer is yes. In other words, folks, what Paul is defending here, once again, the legal framework of the atonement. That's why, folks, if we destroy the legal framework of the atonement, which some of our theologians are trying to do, we have destroyed one of the key passages, one of the key teachings of the New Testament. Let me ask you a question. If you stand before the judgment seat of God today, and the law says to you, have you obeyed me? What are you going to say? Well, we have been taught that the law no longer applies. And God will say, who told you that? Well, some theologian with a PhD. And God will say, since when he was your savior? Folks, the Bible is the measuring stick of truth. And the Bible says that without shedding of blood, there is what? And folks, on the cross, Jesus met the justice of the law. And by his life, he met the positive demand of the law. And when I stand before the judgment seat of God, and the law of God says to me, have you obeyed me? I will not say to the law, well, I did my best. The law says, I did not ask that question. Well, I kept most of the law. The law will say, I didn't ask you that question either. Have you obeyed me in every detail? Well, I goofed up a few times. And the law says, I'm sorry, you must die. Once is enough. But I thank God, I will not answer the law that way. I will say, yes, I have obeyed you perfectly. And the law will say, when did you obey me perfectly? When I was in Christ. Then I have perfect obedience. But the law will say, you're a sinner. You must die. And I will say to the law, well, I have bad news for you. I have already died. And the law will say, when did you die? And I will quote to the law, Galatians 2 verse 20, I was crucified with Christ. And the law will say, well, if that's your position, then you are free to live. And I will say to the law, thank you. Because in Christ, folks, the law has been established on behalf of you and I. That is verse 31 saying. God doesn't bypass his law to justify. God holds his integrity to his law when he justifies me through his son Jesus Christ. Because in his son's holy history, God has met every demand of the law for you and for me. That, folks, is the good news of the gospel. Now, I would like to emphasize this because I'll tell you, it is extremely important for us Christians to realize this. I'll tell you why. It is impossible, and I repeat, it is impossible for you and me to experience genuine sanctification if we have not understood justification. It is like trying to produce oranges out of an apple tree. The ground of our sanctification is justification by faith. And I'll tell you why it is impossible. Because Hebrews 2:15 tells me that I am a slave. I was born that way. I'm a slave to the fear of death. Every human being has a fear of dying. Even the atheist is scared to die when the time comes. And that's why there is a saying, there are no atheists in foxholes. Because they're scared to die. Now the thing is this, unless God delivers me from that fear, it is impossible for me to experience the love of God. In other words, it is impossible for you and me to live the Christian life. It is impossible for you and me to keep the law if we are still slaves to fear. Because God doesn't look at the act, He looks at the heart. The moment you do the right act for the wrong reason, God looks at that as filthy rags, folks. How can God produce a people who can serve Him without fear? Or without a desire for reward? It is only when He has established them in justification by faith and have given them peace. And if you have no peace today, if you are not sure that in Christ you stand perfect before His law, there is no way that God can liberate you from the fear of death. Because there is only one way, through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 2 says so in verse 14 and 15. We who are made of flesh and blood, He likewise partook of the same, that through death He may deliver us from the fear of death, which we have been in bondage to all our lifetime. So please, there is a vital issue here. I'm saying this and I'm emphasizing this because of one reason. I have discovered in my almost 25 years of the ministry in the Adventist church that most Adventists are very insecure about their salvation. Am I correct? Or do I have some different people here? And because we are insecure, it is very hard for this denomination to send missionaries in countries where their lives are in danger. Very difficult. We closed on Middle East College. Why? Because it got too hot there. We had difficulties finding doctors for Uganda. Why? Because life was on the block the moment you stepped into that country under Idi Amin. Why are we scared? Because we cannot say with Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain. Can you say that from the heart? If you can, then you are not afraid to die. I remember visiting a couple in Andrews when I was on furlough there. They knew I was from Kenya and they were going to be sent to Kendu Hospital, and my son was born there, and the wife said to me, "Are there snakes there?" And I had two choices, to lie to her or to tell her the truth. And I said, "Yes, I'm afraid there are many snakes at Kendu." And she said, "Are they poisonous?" And what could I say? There are mambas there, both black and green, there's spitting cobras there, there's gaboon vipers there. And I said, "Well, sister, I'll be honest with you, there's some very poisonous snakes there, but I do not know of a single missionary that has died by snake bite at Kendu Hospital." And she turned to her husband and said, "Well, there's always the first time. We better not accept the call." Are you afraid to die, folks? If you are afraid, yes, I'm not talking of physically, because human beings are human beings. But inwardly, in the spirit, can you say, "For me to die is profit"? Folks, unless we have that peace, God can't use us to lighten this earth with His glory. In 1980, Sadat was assassinated in Egypt. The speaker was from this country. He was scared to go there, which was a week later after the assassination, because life was now terrible. People were being killed in Egypt because of the assassination, especially Americans. And we had no speaker. They tried and they tried. And finally I got a call from Beirut. I was in Kenya. And they said, "Would you go, please?" And I said, "Sure." And I remember my missionary friend saying to me, "You're a fool." I said, "Why? Why are you risking your life?" And I said, "Look, brother, the only person who risks his life is the person who has not died. But I have already died. I'm dead." And I gave them Colossians 3:3. We are dead, folks, and our life is hid in Christ. And nobody can kill that life, because it is eternal. Folks, do you believe that in Christ you stand perfect before God? Do you believe that if a bird comes and shoots you now, that heaven is yours, not because you're good, or not because you're living in the Christian life, but because in Christ the law has been established? Justification by faith is the greatest message the world needs, folks, because men are living in fear, in insecurity. And the only hope that we can give them at this Christmas time is that the law has been established by the doctrine of justification by faith. And that is why it is impossible for me and for Paul to talk about sanctification or to talk about Christian living unless he has first established us in the truth of justification by faith. And it is my prayer, folks, that when you go home, and I want to wish you all a happy Christmas, please don't overeat, but enjoy your food. I know it's a temptation. I have that temptation all the time. And I goof up many times. But I'll tell you, folks, when you celebrate Christmas, remember one thing, that you have a peace that your country and your money and your food cannot give you. It is only in Jesus Christ. And I want you to share this peace with those who don't have it. You know, I travel around here in the night and I see all these wonderful homes decorated with lights and all kinds of Christmas trinkets, and I ask myself, how many of them have peace? How many of them are churchgoers? Is this simply a tradition in this country, or do people know that Jesus Christ has established the law for us, and that in Him we can look at the law without blinking and realize that in Christ the law doesn't condemn us, the law justifies us? And so, folks, as you go home, I want to give you three facts. Number one, God is on your side. Number two, Jesus is on your side. And number three, His law is on your side. The only one that is against you is the devil. And he has no way to knock you down if you are established in justification by faith. And so, my people, let us remember that when we and you and I stand before the investigative judgment, God doesn't have that investigation so that He might find out whether you and I deserve to go to heaven by our performance. No, folks. The purpose of the investigative judgment is to vindicate our justification by faith by our advocate Jesus Christ. And I know what Christ will say to Satan in that judgment. I rebuke thee, Satan, because this is a brand plucked out of the fire. And my dear people, this is what Paul is saying to us. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Does this justification by faith, is it able to stand up against the law of God? And the answer is yes. The law has been established in the holy history of Jesus Christ. And this is the greatest news that you and I can ever accept. And it is my prayer that you will go home rejoicing in Jesus Christ as your righteousness. A righteousness that fully establishes the law in every demand. And may you have a wonderful Christmas. And I want you in the meantime to read chapter 4 of Romans. I'm going to cover the whole of chapter 4 in one study. So it's a lot of homework for you. I'm doing it because I don't want to stretch Romans too long. I know some people get weary. But it's a wonderful book. But in Romans 4, Paul defends justification by faith against three arguments: works, circumcision, and the law. And we need to understand what he's doing here. He's defending what he says in verse 31. And may God help us that we will rejoice, we will have peace, and from now onwards, we will no longer be worried, will I make it to heaven? That matter has been settled. From now onward, for me to live is Christ. And if I have to die in the process, don't worry, folks, it's only sleeping. And I don't know about you, I enjoy sleeping until the resurrection, when I shall see my Lord. And I will say, thank God for such a salvation as this. May God bless us. Thank you. Loving Father, our hearts are filled with joy. Joy because not only your righteousness in Christ justifies us, and that it justifies us freely and graciously, but this righteousness fully establishes the law, so that we can face life, we can face future with hope, with peace, and with assurance, so that having removed all these problems, we are able to wholeheartedly serve you. We thank you, Lord, for the Christmas season. We pray that as we remember that greatest event in history, the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, we realize that he became man, that he became poor, that out of his poverty we may become rich. He was made sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God. Thank you for this unspeakable gift, and may we show it by our lives, by our joy and peace, and by our witnessing. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.